Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 20. And it's here in Exodus 20 that we find the highly controversial Ten Commandments. You see, the controversy that I'm referring to is rooted in the issue of separation of church and state. This concept that the state should not pass any laws or promote any religion. We shouldn't have a state, a government that says this is the right way to worship and you shouldn't worship in any other way. There are those who take it even further and suggest that we need to remove any sculpture or painting or relief of the Ten Commandments from our nation's courthouses. Ultimately, they want to remove any evidence that the God of the Bible is the God that was worshipped by the founding fathers of this country. And while our founding fathers definitely worshipped the God of this Bible, they definitely didn't want the government to stipulate which denomination to join. They had just come out of an area that the state controlled the religion and you had to be a Catholic or you had to be Church of England. So coming out of that, they wanted to make sure that we had the freedom to be a Baptist or a Pentecostal or whatever it is that we chose to do. But all of that under the concept of worshiping the God of the Bible, not any other God. Even our Supreme Court has played a part in the historic revisionism that's taking place. Our Supreme Court is attempting to erase God from our American heritage. It was in 2005 that the Supreme Court declared that the Ten Commandments were, and I quote them, undeniably a sacred text in the Jewish and Christian faiths, and no legislative recitation of a supposed secular purpose can blind us to that fact. Very good. They've acknowledged a simple fact. The Ten Commandments are indeed religious by nature, but they're also political. Well, from their position, they ruled that a Kentucky courthouse must remove the display of their Ten Commandments from that courthouse. Now, as I pointed out, they are correct concerning the religious nature of the Ten Commandments, but they fail to recognize the historical reason of why we find artistic expressions of the Ten Commandments in the oldest courthouses all the way around our country, including the Supreme Court building, as I pointed out in last week's study. The reason why we find these artistic expressions of the Ten Commandments in our oldest courthouses, the reason why, is because American law is based upon the Ten Commandments. Now, I realize that some people will say, oh, no, no way. But it's true. And throughout the rest of the study, I'm going to reveal the evidence of that statement. While the Ten Commandments are religious in nature, it didn't stop our nation's second president, John Adams, from declaring this. He said, if thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be a civilized or made free. Like the majority of our founding fathers, President John Adams understood the need for the Ten Commandments as the basis for our nation's laws. Now, last week we began to look at these Ten Commandments, and we began by looking at the first four. Number one is, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two is, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Number three, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of your God. And number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we studied those four commandments last Wednesday night. This evening, I want to look at the final six. While the first four laws deal with man's relationship to God, these last six laws deal with man's relationship with other men. So let's begin by looking at law number five. We find it here in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 12. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, this fifth commandment simply challenges us to bring respect to to our parents, to honor them. You see, God is calling us to live in such a way that brings honor to our parents, not dishonor. We should live in such a way that other people think, wow, this person is really neat. Their parents really did a good job raising them. That's the kind of kids we're supposed to be. As a child, this means that we are supposed to be obeying our parents and the direction that they're giving to us within God's will. You understand how that was stipulated? The condition upon our obedience to our parents is that our parents are, in fact, obeying God. As a young adult, this means that we should make decisions that are biblically based, and in doing so, we honor our parents. And when our parents are unable to care for themselves, then we need to be the kind of children who make sure that our parents are being taken care of. If we can bring them into our own homes and take care of them in that way, then go that route. If not, then we need to make sure that they're receiving care somehow in a caregiving type of facility. And so this is what it means to honor our parents, honor our father and our mother. I also want to consider what it doesn't mean, though. I want to consider what this commandment doesn't mean, because, listen, if your parents are teaching you that you should lie or cheat or steal, and it happens. Have you ever seen any of those court cases where a parent was actually sending their little children in to steal things from a store? Well, that's wrong. That's completely wrong. Should you obey your parents when they tell you to do something wrong, like steal? Can they pull this text out and say, oh, the Bible says, honor your mother and father. I'm telling you to go steal. Now you better go steal. The Bible says so. No, that's not correct thinking. Here's the way in which a 1642 Connecticut law addressed the fifth commandment. It says, if any child or children above 16 years old and of sufficient understanding shall curse or smite their normal father or mother, he or they shall be put to death, unless it can be sufficiently testified that the parents have been very unchristianly negligent in the education of such children, or so provoke them by extreme and cruel correction that they have been forced thereunto to preserve themselves from death or maiming. According to this early American law, based on the Decalogue, based on the Ten Commandments, children are called to honor and respect their parents, providing their parents are honoring and respecting God. Let's look back at Jesus' perspective on this commandment in Matthew chapter 10. If you would hold your place there in Exodus 20, turn to Matthew 10, because in Matthew 10, Jesus, he was teaching that God's will always supersedes man's will, even when it comes to our parents. And when we have parents who aren't living according to God's will, we, their children, are still called to honor them by living according to God's will, even if they disagree. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 10:34. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So you see here, by choosing to live according to the will of God first, we can best honor our mother and our father, even when they disagree. And there might be times where that causes real friction, real turmoil within your natural family. But if you know that God's will is this for your life, and though your parents might be telling you to go some other route, the best thing you can do to honor your parents is to first choose to live according to God's will. Well, let's move on to law number 6, that being found in Exodus 20:13. It says, "You shall not murder." This sixth law is oftentimes misunderstood, partly because of the confusion that comes from the King James Version of the Bible. Now, the King Jimmy renders the verse like this. It says, "Thou shalt not kill." You see, the word kill, here's the definition of the word kill. It means to cause the death of a person. Now, you can kill someone out of self-defense and not break the sixth commandment. You can kill someone according to a judicial order and not break the sixth commandment. You can even kill someone within the context of a just war and not break the sixth commandment. Because the sixth commandment doesn't say, actually, thou shalt not kill. It's actually, there's more understanding that we need to pull out of this, which can be found in the New King James Version, which renders the verse more precisely. It actually says, you shall not murder. Now, killing and murdering aren't exactly the same thing. The word murder speaks of the crime of killing another person deliberately and not in self-defense or with any other extenuating circumstances recognized by law. And so killing someone includes murder, but murder and killing aren't exactly the same thing. Understand then that the commandment, the sixth commandment, doesn't say you shall not kill. It actually says you shall not murder. Some people try to argue that, well, we have a contradiction here in the Bible because they argue that the God who declared, thou shalt not kill, is guilty of self-contradiction every time he sent the Israelites into battle to go and kill. Well, we have to understand that God had purposes in those battles. He had purpose for bringing justice into a civilization that was living, well, not according to his laws. If God passes judgment on a civilization and uses another nation to bring that judgment, that's not killing. That's not murder. He is passing justice. And that justice results in their killing, not their murder. So God is not contradicting himself when he says, thou shalt not murder, but then turns around and passes judgment, judgment that results in death. So God's not opposed to just war, and he's not opposed to the punishment of the wicked. But God is against the murder of the innocent. And that's what the sixth commandment is referring to. It should also be noted that a 1641 Massachusetts law supported this interpretation when it declared, if any person commit any willful murder, which is manslaughter, committed upon premeditated malice, hatred, or cruelty, not in a man's necessary and just offense, nor by mere causality against his will, he shall be put to death. So they're recognizing the difference between deliberate, cruel murder and any other reason. These legislatures cited Exodus 21:12 as the basis for this law. Understand that Jesus also gave us further instruction concerning this sixth commandment in Matthew chapter 5. Now, if you would, go to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5 here in a moment. But place a bookmarker, your Bible ribbon or your bulletin, something there, because we'll come back to it a few more times. But understand that God is not only opposed to the actual act of murder, he's also against the unjustifiable anger that produces murderous thinking. You understand that? He's not just simply against the act of murder. He's against you having murderous thoughts in your hearts. That's what Jesus reveals here in Matthew chapter 5. Looking at verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You see, there are those self-righteous people who will declare, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm okay with God. I've never murdered anyone. And yet, how many of us have found ourselves angry with somebody without a real cause? We're angry at somebody, but there really is no reason behind the anger. Understand that if you've ever been angry with a brother or sister, a friend, a family member, anybody, without a real cause, then you're guilty of the sixth commandment. Chances are we're all guilty of the sixth commandment. At some point in time. Chances are we're all guilty of the seventh commandment too. Look at it. It's found in Exodus chapter 20. Looking at verse 14, it says, you shall not commit adultery. Now the word adultery speaks of unlawful intercourse with another's spouse. And now it should be obvious that this is sinful behavior. However, according to a 2003 Barna poll, it revealed that 42% of America thinks that adultery is socially acceptable. 42%. while adultery has become a way of life here in America, it's almost become the American way, if you will, a 1641 Massachusetts law declared that if any person committeth adultery with a married or espoused wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was on American law books in 1641. Other states had similar laws, and in fact, in 1787, nearly a century and a half after that 1641 law, Vermont enacted an adultery law declaring that it was based on divine law. Here's what this law stated. Whereas the violation of the marriage covenant is contrary to the command of God and destructive to the peace of families, be it therefore enacted by the General Assembly of the State of Vermont that if any man be found in bed with another man's wife or woman with another husband, every such offender shall suffer and be punished, etc., etc. Furthermore, in 1955, a little bit closer to home here, the Washington Supreme Court declared that the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, was the basis of its state law against adultery. Here's what they said. They declared that adultery, whether promiscuous or not, violates one of the Ten Commandments and the statutes of this state. Now, while this Seventh Commandment became the basis for American law concerning adultery, judicial law can only point out the actual guilt of a person. The actual action, the action of a person going and committing adultery, that's all judicial law can deal with. But Jesus, back in Matthew 5, if you want to turn back, Jesus dealt with the heart issue. And he pointed out that God is going to judge the adultery that he finds in our heart. Matthew 5:27, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, understand, it's doubtful. At this point in time, in our American history, it's doubtful that anyone is going to be brought before a court and punished for the sin of adultery. I really have a hard time believing that that's going to happen. I really have a hard time believing that someone's going to be brought before our courts here in Texas and they're going to be actually punished, sent to prison for adultery. No, probably not going to happen. But understand that even our thoughts about adultery, even the lust that's in our heart, must be judged by God. You might not go ever commit the act of adultery, but if you've lusted after someone in your heart, God must punish that sin because you've broken the seventh commandment. What about the eighth commandment? Exodus 20, looking at verse 15, says, "You shall not steal." The word steal actually speaks of taking something that belongs to somebody else illegally or without the owner's permission, without argument. Early American law cited the eighth commandment as justification for laws against stealing. Our country was continuing to acknowledge the Decalogue as the basis for unchanging civil laws against theft, and even Louisiana Supreme Court in 1951 declared, "In the Ten Commandments, the basic law of all Christian countries is found the admonition, thou shalt not steal." In Ephesians 4:28, Paul insisted, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." And so our country is saying stealing is wrong because the Bible says so. And as Christians, Paul's saying, hey, steal no longer, change your habits, and start working hard so that you can give rather than steal. Now, you might insist, well, I've never stolen anything in my life. But let me ask you this. You ever been late from lunch at work and received a payment for the minutes that you were actually late? Didn't declare to your boss that, well, I was actually 10 minutes late, so you might want to dock my paycheck. You ever do that? You ever take that money? That's stealing. Yeah, that's stealing. Have you ever copied music off of a CD that somebody else owned? They bought it. They paid for it. They own it. But you say, hey, let me borrow that. And you stick it in your CD player and you drag all the files over to your desktop and just listen and listen and listen. It's like you bought it, but you didn't. Yeah, that's illegal. That's called stealing. If you're running a pirated copy of a computer program on your computer, or if you're watching a movie that you illegally downloaded from the internet, that is stealing. Bunch of thieves. If you walk through a line and the cashier gave you too much money back, you pocket it, that's stealing. I'm sure we've all broken the Eighth Commandment at some point in time. I'm sure we're all guilty of it. What about the Ninth Commandment? We find it in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, don't tell lies about the people in your life. You shouldn't falsely testify about another person. And within our court system, bearing false witness is called perjury. And it was ever since the 1640s that laws in our country based on perjury have been based on the Ninth Commandment. As a matter of fact, in 1642, a Connecticut law against perjury, they acknowledged its basis to be found in divine law. Here's what it says. If any man rise up by false witness, wittingly and of purpose, to take away any man's life, he shall be put to death. In similar fashion, bring it a little closer to home here, 1988, the Supreme Court of Mississippi used the Ninth Commandment to rebuke a prosecutor who was guilty of perjury. Here's what they said. When the state or any party states or suggests the existence of certain damaging facts and offers no proof whatever to substantiate the allegations, a golden opportunity is afforded the opposing counsel in closing argument to appeal to the Ninth Commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Understand that many of us would never go to a court of law and commit perjury. We would go and swear on the Bible. Don't know why we would do that in a godless society, but swear on the Bible and say that we're going to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I would hope that we would all tell the whole truth. But let me ask you this. How many of us have committed acts of perjury by gossiping about a friend when we didn't have all the information? How many of us have borne false witness against a family member when we were twisting a little bit just to be on the better side of that? Let's consider this commandment from the perspective of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to help us understand that we bear false witness when we tell lies about someone. I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. When we tell lies about somebody, we are bearing false witness. We also bear false witness when we repeat unsubstantiated hearsay about others. When someone comes and goes, they say that anybody will believe anything as long as it's whispered. Somebody whispers in your ear, oh, it's got to be true. I don't need to check the facts. So-and-so knows. Give me a break. If I had a dollar for every email that I received about that missing kid who's really not missing, I'd be a rich man. Because people just pass on information. They don't check it out. So we bear false witness when we repeat unsubstantiated hearsay about others. But listen, we also bear false witness when we attempt to lead people to false conclusions about others through what we don't say. Yeah, saw the pastor's car parked over there by Exposé the other day. And hey, I'm not saying he was actually in there. I'm just saying the car was kind of parked kind of close, you know. I'm not accusing him of anything. Yeah, saw so-and-so in the store the other day, and I couldn't tell if it was root beer or beer, but I'm pretty sure. But I don't know. We don't know. I don't know. What? Huh? Let's pray about it. This is bearing false witness. You're not going all the way there and saying, oh yeah, this is actually happening. You're just kind of alluding to it. Maybe it's possible. Who could know? Be careful. It's bearing false witness. And Peter tells us, encourages us to knock all this off. We don't need to go around gossiping in any form. 1 Peter 2:1, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. Listen, you're not going to grow because you get to walk around and tell dirty little secrets about people, whether they're true or not. You're not going to grow through that. You're going to grow because you come to the word as a newborn babe and you just want to, with that sort of innocence, never mind all that stuff and just come to God's word and soak it in. The fact is this, we need to think before we speak about others. Before you say anything about anybody else to anybody, think. And I want to give you a helpful tool that Alan Redpath came up with. You see, you can turn the word think into an acronym. Think about it like this. If you're taking notes, here it is. T in think is true. H in think is helpful. I is inspiring. N is necessary. And K is kind. And so before you say anything about any other person, use this acronym, think. And ask yourself, is what I'm about to say true? Do I have the evidence? Can I support it? Can I back it up? Is it true? But that's not enough. Because just because something might be true doesn't mean you need to repeat it. So, number one, is it true? Number two, is it helpful? Am I actually helping anybody by repeating this? Is it helpful? Number three, is it inspiring? Is it inspiring? Or is it just tearing people down? Number four, is it necessary? Does this need to be repeated? And number five, is it kind? Because love is kind. We need to love one another. And so think about it. Think about what you're about to say. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? I know that I always do this. And so should you. No, the fact of the matter is we constantly break this commandment. We constantly talk about things that we don't really know enough about. We talk about people in ways that we don't really have the evidence. We bear false witness against one another. We're guilty. We're guilty of breaking the ninth commandment. Well, this brings us to the tenth commandment. In Exodus 20:17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You know, and this is a hard thing because the other day I was looking at my neighbor's donkey there in the backyard, and I was like, that sure is a nice-looking donkey. And man, I wish that I could have that donkey in my backyard. I just have to confess that to all you guys. Listen, the word covet can also be translated desire. You shouldn't desire your neighbor's house. You shouldn't desire your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's donkey or whatever else they have. You shouldn't desire it. You shouldn't desire anything that's your neighbor's. If you would turn to Hebrews 13, because I want to look at what Paul actually says about this commandment, thou shalt not covet. And while you're finding your way to Hebrews 13, let me point out that many of our courts have acknowledged the importance of the Ten Commandments here in America. For example, in 1904, the Court of Appeals in West Virginia cited the Ten Commandments. They actually cited the Tenth Commandment as the basis of laws preventing election fraud. In 1958, a Florida appeals court cited the Tenth Commandment as the basis of laws targeting white-collar crime. And in 1951, the Oregon Supreme Court cited the Tenth Commandment as the basis of civil laws against modern forms of cattle rustling. Should also be stated that William Penn, the framer of the original laws there in Pennsylvania, he declared this. He said that he that covets can no more be a moral man than he that steals, since he does so in his mind. Nor can he be one that robs his neighbor of his credit, or that craftily undermines him of his trade or office. You see, William Penn is basically saying this: the person who covets will surely sin in other areas. The person who begins with covetousness and allows that to continue in his mind will without a doubt end up committing the other crimes. In other words, think about it like this: the person who covets their neighbor's wife will possibly end up in an adulterous relationship. The person who covets their neighbor's house, chances are they'll end up stealing. The person who covets their neighbor's job could possibly commit perjury by trying to tear them down and build themselves up in the eyes of the employer. The person who lives a covetous life will end up committing the other commandments. They'll break those other nine commandments. Ultimately, the person who spends their time coveting fails to love God and fails to love his neighbor. In Hebrews 13:5, Paul put it like this. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Christian, ask yourself, is Jesus enough for you? Is your relationship with God everything that you need? And is his love through his provision sufficient? Or do you need to covet? Because if you feel like you need to covet what you don't have, then you might as well just smack God in the face and say, "You know, you haven't done right for me. You haven't provided for me. You haven't met my needs." Listen, the law reveals our need for a Savior. As we have gone through these six commandments, it's clear that we've broken them. We've broken the commandments, and yet these are the laws that God has given to us to tutor us, to teach us that we need a Savior. That's what these laws are here for. They're here to say, "Hey, you're not right with God. Look how far you've fallen from the righteous standard of God." The laws are here to teach us, to show us that we desperately need a Savior. And when these laws do their perfect work and convert our soul and turn us to the grace and forgiveness of our Savior, and we enter into that glorious relationship where Jesus takes care of our eternal future, provides us with everything we need in this lifetime and the next, dare we say it's not enough? Should we then say, "I wish I had more"? "Sure, God, this house is nice, but oh, look at my neighbors. Sure, God, this donkey's great. But have you seen the new donkey next door?" Be careful. Be careful that we don't enter into our relationship with God only to then turn back to a covetous lifestyle. And because a covetous lifestyle is only going to lead us back into the sins that none of us really want to commit. We must learn what it means to say Jesus is our all in all. And we have no other need of anything. We must come to the place where our number one desire is a closer walk with our Savior. That needs to be the first desire we wake up with and the last desire we go to bed with. Understand that the law leads us to the grace of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, and through that relationship of seeking His face, then we discover the joy of living according to His law. Living within His will, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.